Well, good morning to each of you. Turn with me again to John chapter 15, if you would, please. John chapter 15. Last two verses of the chapter. Verse 26. John 15, 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Our subject this morning is the Spirit of truth. The Lord first addresses him as the Comforter. And that word Comforter in the original Greek means advocate. It means intercessor. It means consoler. To me, that just proves that the Holy Spirit is the same as God the Father, and God the Son is none other than God himself. God in three persons. He's the believer's advocate. He's the believer's intercessor. He's the believer's mediator. He's the believer's consoler. And I believe it's helpful to understand that these words before us here are some of the last and final words that the Lord ever spoke to his apostles. Matter of fact, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 in the Gospel of John are some of the last words of our Lord's to his disciples and apostles. And it's here that the Lord instructs his people how God will use them and what to expect in the days and weeks to come. And what encouraging words they are. After warning the disciples of the opposition that they would meet with, without discouraging them more, the Lord reverts to his original promise that the divine Comforter would come to their relief. If you look back a page or so to John chapter 14 and verse 26, you'll see just that. It says, but the Comforter, John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid. Here in John chapter 14, the Lord says that the Comforter will be sent in Christ's name. And in our text in John chapter 15, he tells them that the Spirit of truth will descend from the Father. And those two statements together show us the unity of the Godhead. The Spirit of truth would further our Lord's interest and would be unto the disciples what Christ himself had been unto them and would be unto them if he had remained on earth. This was a great comfort to them. And then again in verse 26 of John 15, we read, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, in verse 27, and ye also shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. Now here the Lord explains to the disciples how the Spirit would testify of him, but that he would also, through the disciples, bear witness of Christ. What they had already seen and heard from the Lord, they would hear nothing different, nothing new through the Spirit. This shows us the harmony between God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, along with God's true servants. And in this religious world in which we live, when so many different things are being preached in different religious organizations, I find great comfort in knowing that God's Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit, that the things that we preach are so. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. He said, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then again in verse 27, and ye also shall bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Now, for 3.5 years, the apostles had been eyewitnesses of all that Christ did. They saw all the good that he did to the bodies and the souls of men and women. They saw with their eyes, they heard with their ears, they handled with their hands the word of life. being Christ himself. John, especially, he's always referring to himself in the gospel that bears his name as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and we always find him leaning upon the Lord's breast, upon his chest, upon his heart. And they could, with faithful testimony, declare the great things that Christ had done. They had seen them firsthand. And today, the Comforter is still comforting those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. You know, this is one of those places in the scripture that there probably should have never been a division of chapters. In chapter 15, the Lord had been speaking of the hatred of the world against the Father and against himself and against his disciples. He said, "Don't think it strange if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you." But then he assures them that he would send the Holy Spirit to comfort them and further his cause. But here in chapter 16, or in this part of the conversation, like I said, shouldn't have been a chapter division there. But now the Lord returns to the subject of the world's hatred in even more detail. Previously, the Lord had spoken somewhat in general terms of the world's enmity, but now he proceeds to speak more particular. The disciples of Christ would be hated by the world, and he begins with these words in verse 1. He said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." Now, if you have a marginal Bible, that word offended means that you might not be made to stumble. It means that you might not be discouraged. Verse 2, "They," speaking of the religious leaders, "shall put you out of the synagogue." They'll despise your message, they'll hate your gospel, and they'll put you out. That's not all. They'll have such a hatred of the gospel of God's grace and the gospel of a crucified, buried, and risen again Savior and the redemption that's only found through his blood. They'll hate that message so much that they'll put you to death. Again, verse 2, "Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." They'll kill you and think they're doing God a favor. And you know, that's exactly what the religious leaders did to our Lord's disciples. Matter of fact, as I mentioned last time, according to biblical history, every disciple, with the exception of John, the writer of these words, was executed for their stand of the gospel of Christ and him crucified. And John, who was not killed, was exiled to a remote island, the Isle of Patmos. And today, I'm convinced that we don't really know anything about real persecution for Christ's sake. But we may yet, before it's all over. The words of our Lord here rang true concerning the apostles. They were put to death, and those who did it thought they were doing God a service. Why would religion do such a thing? Verse 3 tells us, look at it. "And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." Now there you have it. Not one person persecutes a believer because they personally hate the believer. They'll persecute you because they hate your God. And they hate your Savior. And they hate him without a cause, as we saw last time. Because they don't know the Father and they don't know the Son. That's what God says. And the Lord says in verse 4, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them." Now look at the first part of verse 5. He said, "But now I go my way to him that sent me." Well, you think about that. Our Lord, going back to the Father, he goes by the way of the cross. Our Lord's going to the cross. Our Lord is going to the tomb. He'll rise from the grave. He'll conquer death and he'll ascend back to his Father. But he goes to the cross that he may alone atone for his people's sin. And he dies and is buried in a tomb that his elect might have eternal life. And he goes to the grave as the believer's scapegoat. He rises as their justifier so that God may remain just and still justify the believer. He ascends to heaven, to the most holy place, as the child of God's great high priest to intercede on their behalf. Everything he did was for his people. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high as mediator. There's one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And he had to go by the way of the cross, by the way of the tomb, in order to accomplish these things as our great high priest. He says, I go to him that sent me. And very few today ask where he went or why. Look at the last part of verse 5, even the disciples. He said, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? Verse 6, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Should have been just the opposite. So many times we're discouraged about so many things, but if we could see the overall picture of God's sovereign providence, we would rejoice. It's here that the Lord tells them why they shouldn't be sorrowful. He had just told them that he was going back to his Father, and yet sorrow filled their hearts. You know, he told them in the beginning of John chapter 14, he said, let not your hearts be troubled, that he was going to prepare a place for them. He's saying that the way home for him is by the way of the cross and by way of the tomb and then to glory. And there to prepare a place for them and to prepare them for that place. He told them that he would come again and receive them unto himself, that where he was, they may be also. So don't sorrow, but rejoice. I think about what Paul said in Philippians, I believe. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And rejoice that you rejoice. And here in verse 7, the Lord gives them another reason to rejoice. Look at it, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I'll send him unto you. Now, if Christ didn't die, there would be no gospel for us to preach. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to reveal the gospel, to take the things of Christ and show them to us. But if Christ didn't die and go back to the Father, then there is no gospel. And if Christ didn't die, there's no blood to be shed, no blood to cover and wash our sin away. If Christ doesn't die, there's no atonement, no sacrifice for sin. The Holy Spirit has no purpose. If Christ doesn't die and rise again, there's no salvation to be applied. There's no forgiveness to grant. There's no eternal life to give. The Son of God must be lifted up. Isn't that what the Lord said? Must be lifted up. He didn't die as an example. He died as a substitute. He didn't die as a martyr. He died as a redeemer. And if Christ didn't die, we'd never need a comforter because there would be no comfort to give. Christ's way to the Father is by way of the cross, by way of the tomb, and that's the way to the throne. If Christ didn't die, there's no gospel, no salvation, no eternal life, no redemption. But if he goes away, he'll send another comforter. That being the Holy Spirit, he said, who will abide with you forever. And when the Holy Spirit is come, look at verse 8, and when he is come, he will reprove, he'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He'll reprove and he'll convict the world of sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, the word reprove means much more than just convict. It means to convince. He'll convince his people in this world of their sin. You know, I remember very vividly when the Lord convinced me of my sin. I was convinced, and yes, I was convicted. Yes, I was reproved. I knew what I deserved. I remember that. And I prayed for the first time in my life that God did not give me what I deserved. I prayed for mercy. That's what mercy is. There are three things here that the Holy Spirit will convince and convict the world of, or his people in the world. Verse 9, he says, of sin, because they believe not on me. That's the first thing. Secondly, verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. And then the third thing, verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So there's three things here that the Holy Spirit convicts of: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, first, the Holy Spirit is going to convince and convict his people in the world of sin. Conviction of sin is absolutely essential to salvation. It just is. Before a sinner will ever come to Christ in faith, seeking mercy, they'll have to discover that first and foremost, they need a Savior. They'll have to discover that they need mercy, that they need salvation. Why? Because they're sinners. They have to be convinced of that. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. And the only people that come to him in faith and believe on him and are saved by him are sinners. That's the first thing that must be revealed to us. So the Holy Spirit convinces and convicts saved sinners of their sin. Has the Holy Spirit convinced you of your sin? If so, that's a good sign. Before a person feels a need of mercy, they're made to see their guilt. They're made to see their inability. They see that they cannot save themselves. Their sin won't allow it. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Why? Because we can't keep the law. We can't satisfy God's justice. We see our need of mercy, just like that publican that went up to the temple to pray did. You remember what his prayer was? Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We see our need of mercy for one reason, because of our sin. Now, if we miss the conviction of sin, we're going to miss repentance. Nobody's ever repented for sin they didn't have. And because of repentance, it's toward God. Because our sin is against him. Against him and him only have we sinned and done this evil in his sight. If we miss repentance, we're going to miss faith. And if we miss faith, we're going to miss Christ. And if we miss Christ, we're going to miss eternal life. Christ died for who? The ungodly. And only God can reveal it to you. The only people that seek a Savior is sinners, the ungodly. Christ said the Holy Spirit will convince, convict, reprove men and women of sin, S-I-N, singular. Not sins, plural, but sin, singular. Sin is singular. Sins, plural, are what we do in word and in thought and in deed. They're definitely plural. I got a bunch of them. Sins is an action. But sin, singular, that's what we are. Sin is why we commit sins. Sin is our nature. It's what causes us to commit the transgressions and iniquities, plural, that we do. And it's because our hearts are bad. You know, spiritually, all of us have heart trouble. A man is a thief because he steals, but he was a thief before he ever stole. Well, how so? Well, he wouldn't have stolen if he wouldn't. A man's a liar because he lies, but yet he lies because he's a liar. And a liar is what he is by nature. And our Lord said that the Holy Spirit will convince the world of sin. And here's why: because they believe not on me. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Sin's put away. But he that believeth not on the Son hath made God out to be a liar, because he believes not the record, he believes not what the scriptures say that God has given concerning his Son. The Holy Spirit's coming to convince this world, Christ said, of sin. And then secondly, the Holy Spirit will convince and convict his people in this world of righteousness. Without the blood of Christ, our righteousness is nothing but, Isaiah said, filthy rags. The best we've ever done, filthy rags. It takes the blood of Christ to make us acceptable unto God. The Holy Spirit's going to convince the world of righteousness. Adam sinned, and when he sinned, his eyes were opened, And he felt guilt and shame for the first time. Why? Because he realized that he was naked. He'd been naked all along, but he didn't know it because he didn't have any sin. But now his eyes are open. He sees he's naked. He's naked before God. And that's what he realized. So what did he do? Well, he got some fig leaves and he sewed them together by the work of his own hands. And he made himself an apron to cover his nakedness. But it didn't work. It didn't suffice. It didn't give him any peace. It didn't give him any comfort. You know how I know that? Because he ran and hid. He heard God coming, and if he'd have been satisfied with that fig leaf covering that he did with his own hands, well, he would have stayed where he was, but he didn't. So what happened next? God, in great mercy and grace, slew a lamb. It says an animal. I'm convinced it's a lamb. God slew a lamb and made coats of skin to cover the nakedness of Adam and his wife. You see what the Lord's saying there? He'll convince the world of this righteous covering. That's what the righteousness of God is. It's our righteous covering. Our Lord says here that he'll convince the world of righteousness because he'll die and go back to the Father. That's where our righteousness is obtained, in what he did and what he accomplished. What did he say from the cross? What was his last words? It's finished. The redeemed child of God finds out that they're sinners. They realize that they're naked, naked before God. They realize that God is unhappy and God is dissatisfied with them. So what do? They try to cover themselves with their own self-made, hand-sewn fig leaf righteousness. But there's no joy. There's no rest. There's no peace. There's no comfort. That's what I tried to do in religion for years. It wasn't anything but just fig leaf covering. But there was no peace, no joy, no comfort. And we run from God and we hide until we discover that God sent a lamb for us. And he killed that lamb just like he did for Adam. God slew a lamb, shed his blood, took his skin and covered old Adam, and God accepted him and embraced him. And when the believer finds out that they're sinners, and that their works won't work, they discover that God sent a lamb and died on the cross, and as our representative and our substitute and our sacrifice, he obeyed the law on our behalf, that he satisfied God's justice on our behalf. When we see that God Almighty sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to redeem us and justify us, and that we're now covered with his perfect righteousness, and we're washed in his precious blood, there'll be some joy and comfort then. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit convinces and convicts believers in the world of judgment. The Holy Spirit convinces us of judgment. He says, because the prince of this world is judged. And our sins are put away. Our enemy is conquered. That's what that means. I've got some family and friends that they're always doing battle with Satan. They're casting out Satan. They're taking authority over Satan. Why? God's already conquered him. No reason. God has already conquered him. He's God's dog on a chain. And there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them that are in Christ. Judgment and condemnation is put away. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. That's what I need. Peace with God. And we can say with Paul in Romans 8:33, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. If God justifies me, nobody can charge me with sin. That's why I got peace. That's why I have comfort and joy. Nobody can lay anything to the elect's charge. Who's he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. If Jesus Christ died for me, nobody can condemn me. Nobody. Including Satan. Who is it that died? Yea, rather that is risen again. Who's seated at the right hand of God, who ever lives to make intercession for us. There he is, my high priest. Mediating on my behalf. judgment here does refer to Satan. He's defeated, he's cast out, but it also refers to the believer. There's no judgment for the child of God, and the true child of God sees that. That's why he has peace. That's why they have comfort. No judgment for those whom Christ has died for. Who's he that condemned? It's Christ that died. That settles it. But it also refers to unbelievers. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, what? Judgment. All of this conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit relates to Christ. He'll convince them of sin because he's pleased to do so. The Holy Spirit will convince them of righteousness because Christ goes to his Father. The Holy Spirit convinces of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And God's going to judge this world by that man, Christ Jesus. That's what he says. John 5:22, we're told the Father judgeth no man. He's committed all judgment to the Son. In Acts 17:31, God commanded all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, not his church, not his elect, not his sheep, but the world. He'll judge the world in righteousness, in holiness. And they're going to come up short. Way short. And this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus tells us that he's our comforter. We can be comforted by him. We can be comforted by these things. Are you comforted? Does this comfort you? Then rejoice. Rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Oh, may God be pleased to make it so.